Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. David, the servant of God, is on the run. He's afraid for his life. In chapter 20, he laments to his friend Jonathan, the son of the king, that there's barely a step between he and death. Such is the fear and the anguish of his soul. Why would the anointed king of Israel need to fear? I mean, why is it, if God has declared him to be king and has removed the kingdom from Saul, why is he not actually king? Why is he not sitting upon the throne at this moment? More specifically, why is God allowing David to suffer? William Tyndale, an English scholar during the Reformation, known for translating the Bible into English and then later being strangled and burned at the stake, wrote this about David and this particular plight that he's in. He said, quote, "God promised David a kingdom, but immediately stirred up King Saul against him to persecute him, to hunt him as hunters do hares with greyhounds, and to ferret him out of every hole. And God did this for the space of many years to tame David, to make him meek, to kill his lust, to make him feel other people's infirmities, to make him merciful, and to make him understand that he was made king to minister and serve his brothers. In short, he was persecuted so that he should not think his subjects were made to minister to his desires, or that it was lawful for him to take away from them life and goods at his pleasure." God is preparing his servant to be the king at the hand of the denounced and rejected king, Saul. And while this is painful for David, here in chapter 22, we see in graphic detail that those who align with David will likewise suffer. That is, God permits the sufferings of the followers of David at the hands of David's enemies. Let's read this chapter in its entirety, beginning at verse 1. "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me.' Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed, and he went into the forest of Hereth. Then Saul heard that David and the men were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day.' Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or anything of to the any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands and attack the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck down Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. For you are safe with me.'" Pray with me. Heavenly Father, this text is so heavy. And it weighs heavy on my heart this morning. Lord God, I pray that you would help me in this moment, this time, to preach with clarity your word. Lord, that we might go away from this text hoping in your son Jesus, that we would seek after him when our lives are devastated. Lord, when we are discontent, when we recognize our debt, oh God, when we are distressed of life, may we find hope in your son today, I pray. Amen. The persecution of David has set many painful events in motion for his people. Perhaps none are more painful than what we have just read in 1 Samuel 22. Seems like a movie to me. It's like a movie in that chapter 2 is cut into many scenes. There are 4 scenes, in fact. Let's organize our time around each scene and just walk through them and glean from them as we can, and then make some final applications at the end. So if you're taking notes this morning, we want to look first at the rally in the cave of Adullam. Secondly, we'll look at the deceit under the tree in Gibeah. We'll look then at the devastation in the city of Nob, and finally, hope in the forest of Hereth. Let's look first at the rally in the cave of Adullam. Here at the opening of 22, David has escaped from Achish, king of Gath, to the nearby cave of Adullam. Now, you can go to this site in Israel, the traditional site where people say that it was. It's an enormous cave. A natural formation in the wilderness mountains about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem. The cave is in a deep ravine, which is only accessible by foot along the side of the cliff going in there. It's very well secured. Structurally, the cave has many winding pathways and several large cavernous chambers that are capable of housing far more than the 400 men and their families that might have been with David in this moment. The cave is a fortress, a stronghold, as it says in the text. There's no doubt that this is much of the inspiration for many of the psalms that David pens from this location. Its thick rock walls were an apt metaphor of God's protections. Though darkness surrounds him and the enemy is hot on his heels, still he rests under the sovereign protection of God, encased and enveloped in granite. And so he feels secure. From here, just imagine David's voice echoing through the chambers, singing the opening of Psalm 57, which was written in this cave. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, O God. Did that work? They get that echo, that echoing chamber that's happening in there as his heart is full. We just sang about dancing in the darkness. I can see David singing these psalms, dancing in the darkness of this cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplished all things for me, for me, for me. You hear it? While David has a sense of safety in the walls of the cave, his family remains outside, out in the open, exposed, a target of King Saul's hatred and this coming persecution that is growing in the nation. This expected persecution rises, though, despite the fact that his family has only ever supported the king. It was Jesse, David's father, who supplied Saul with his three oldest sons, Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, men who followed Saul into war against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. It was Jesse who sent David with wheels of cheese to give to the commanders of the armies while he was checking on his brothers. It was Jesse who gave repeated permission for his youngest son to stand in the court of David to play his harp to soothe his troubled spirit. Sadly, David's family, who are commended in the scriptures so often for their support of Saul, are now hunted by Saul. Saul sees them as a threat and a potential for aid to his enemy, David. Therefore, the family rallies to him in the cave. They seek their son's permission or protection. But it's not just the family, is it? It's also all of the oppressed by Saul. Those who find themselves in a place of oppression under the administration of Saul. At the cave of Adullam, David has unfurled his banner. He is marking out that he is separated now from the king. Now he is rallying men to himself. It's to him that the oppressed must come. Saul is a selfish king, isn't he? Just as God warned from the beginning, the king that they chose has taken their lands. He's taken their livestock. He's taken their livelihood, stealing away their sons and their daughters for his own gain, for his own pleasures. The precise opposite of what William Tyndale said of David. Quote, Saul thinks his subjects were made to minister to his desires, that it was lawful for him to take away from them life and goods at his pleasure. Saul's failed administration has created all manner of oppression. The backstory that is starting to emerge is that where Saul leads, there is distress and there's debt. And there's discontentment. Distressed in verse 2 means those who are under extreme anxiety, who are overwhelmed by grief, who are experiencing pain. Is it hard for you to imagine an administration that is causing that type of distress? I don't think so for us today. The text says that those rallying to David are in debt. Saul's failed leadership has put undue financial obligations upon the households of Israel. They are drowning in debt. Again, not hard for us to identify with what's happening there. Those rallying to David are discontent. The social, political, economic environment in the nation under Saul's administration is horrible. People are not happy. But Saul pictures sin for us, doesn't he? Sin only causes distress. Sin only creates debt. Sin never satisfies. 400 men and their families, realizing their need for change, they rally to David for help. In the cave, they have carried their grief to the new king. Verses 3 and 4 tell us he is a king who protects his own. Seeing his family gathered in the cave, he makes special provision for his mom and his dad with the king of Moab. And when you're at first reading of that, you might be asking, as I asked, why would the king of Moab extend such a generous offer as to take the elderly parents of a new king? Well, there's two reasons. Chiefly, Jesse is the son of Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth, the Moabite. And secondly, we don't look at the verses, but Saul is considered Moab an enemy from the very beginning of his administration. He has been fighting them all this time. The king of Moab understandably welcomes the opportunity to forge peace with the new king that would, should he take office, will bring peace in the land. What are we to make of this first scene here in this dark cave? David's life is a prophetic life, meaning much of what he does and says prophetically foreshadows his future son, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Like David, Jesus enters a cave to protect all who go to him there. We think of that today as we look at the resurrection and him emerging from Joseph of Arimathea's cave that he had purchased. Like David, Jesus receives those distressed of soul, those in debt because of sin, those discontent with this world. Let's shift focus. Let's watch our movie. Let's go to the next scene, that is deceit under the tree in Gibeah. Saul is in his hometown, at the seat of his administration, his government, Gibeah of Benjamin. There are three Gibeahs in Israel. This is one we are familiar with. This is the one that we find at the end of the book of Judges. Prior to 1 Samuel 22, the older generation of Gibeonites held the record for the darkest events to blot the pages of Scripture. This new generation will here challenge them, however. It was here that the men of Gibeah sought to sodomize a young Levite. Take note of his tribe, his place, his priestly tribe, who was traveling through the town. Instead, he offered up his concubine, who later died on the doorstep of the house. And after dismantling and dismembering her body and sending pieces of her throughout the land, the nation comes against the tribe of Benjamin in civil war, reducing the Benjamites to 600 men that they have to go locate wives for in order to preserve their tribe. That's why the Benjamites is the smallest tribe in Israel. On that day, and as a punishment for the wickedness of Gibeah, Benjamin becomes the smallest tribe of Israel. Saul, a Benjamite, he sits under a large tamarisk tree on the hill outside of Gibeah. Now, a tamarisk tree can grow pretty large, can get to about 60 feet tall. And it has long, feathery foliage. How big is this tree? Well, the text tells us that its branches extend far enough to provide shade for Saul to hold court beneath its boughs. It's big enough that everybody is standing around him as he's under this particular tree. That's pretty big. This tree hears every word spoken and gives witness to the evil of a denounced king. Saul is losing his grip upon the kingdom, and he rants beneath its boughs. Hear now, O Benjamites, Will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Can you hear his self-centered suspicions coming out? I mean, how many times do we hear the word me in his little rant that he makes? He sees the covenant between his son and David as treason. Jonathan loves David and has chosen David over his own pursuits, his own pursuit for the kingdom itself. And Saul suspects his son, his servants, and even his own tribe of conspiring against him to take the kingdom away from him and to make David the king. He is also fixated on his own benevolence, isn't he? Thinking about how grand to have given so much to the people, the Benjamites. He is the one who has improved their station. Under his reign, the Benjamites have grown. No doubt they have received these commanderships, if that's a word, where he's given them authorities. He's given to them vineyards. Is David going to do the same for you? He's not even a Benjamite. He supposes that his own people are motivated by his same selfishness. Will David give you as much as Saul has given you? Is he a better king than me? Now, I'm with Joel last week in his understanding of David's actions on this particular day, on the day before, or the days before, rather, because we're not sure exactly when this happened. But in chapter 21, David came to the city of priests to Nob, pretending to be on a mission for the king, you recall. Some have condemned this as a lie, and they fault David. A lot of commentators talk about David lying here. I believe he characterized his need the way he did because Doeg was present and because he wanted to protect the priest. He's giving them plausible deniability. So in kindness, David's arrival in Nob before Ahimelech was shrouded with benevolent omissions, things he wasn't sharing so that there would be this plausible deniability with the priest. Why shouldn't a priest give any information for David? Why shouldn't he inquire for David? Why shouldn't a priest give bread to a hungry man? Why shouldn't this priest give to the man who slayed Goliath the sword of Goliath? It seems plausible. All of this is reasonable. But Doeg is a deceitful, bloodthirsty man. In verse 9, we see he is eager to look good before Saul and seizes his opportunity to show loyalty to the king and satiate his appetite for death. In his report, he leaves out all that David said and did not say to characterize what this conversation as a treasonous conversation, that these men are conspiring against him. Now, Saul, on his part, is all too eager to receive such news of betrayal. It's what he's looking for. It's what he believes. So he receives what he believes. He believes the lie that Ahimelech has conspired against him with David. Ahimelech gives Saul a target that shows his disdain for David as well as his disdain for God. He is rejecting. He is in rebellion to God, taking away the kingdom from him. And Saul is bonded to Doeg in deceit. Church, listen, the sinful heart is not above dealing in lies to achieve its purposes. I mean, we should all give evidence to that. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and we must be careful because they are not. Our heart is not above lying to us, and the hearts of the wicked are not above lies either. Look at verse 11. Ahimelech is summoned along with the priests of Nob to stand under the tree in Gibeah. to give an account to the charge of aiding a traitor to the throne? Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Though Saul is after David to kill him, do you hear how he plays the victim? It's all about me. Everything is about Saul. Saul loves Saul. And he sees himself as the victim. Even though God is the one who has spoken that his kingdom should be removed, it doesn't matter what Ahimelech says in his response. His report is disbelieved before it ever leaves his mouth. All Saul hears is loyalty to David. David's faithful. He's never sinned against you. He's never done anything wrong in your courts. And all Saul hears is his loyalty. He does not want to hear once more of David's faithfulness to him. Such is his heart. The wicked heart of Saul does not know the Lord and will not believe the best of his priest. Now, we have been talking in our discipleship hour a lot about God and government. To just mark verse 17 as another example of interposition. We're not going to dive too much into that today because it's not really relevant to the point of this text. We wish they had done more. We wish they had stood against their own king as they did when they protected Jonathan earlier. But this is what we have. But they do fear God. They've learned a lesson. They do fear God. They have the good sense to not touch the Lord's anointed, unlike the prior generation, which sought to sodomize a Levite. They refuse to see government as absolutely authoritative, especially where innocent life will suffer, and especially when the people of God are persecuted. They demonstrate that authority is delegated. It comes from someplace else, and that the lower authority cannot violate the command of the higher authority here. So what are we to make of this scene here under the tree? Those who speak for David, who identify with David, will be persecuted. Do you see it? And likewise, those who speak for Jesus, who identify with Jesus, will be persecuted like Jesus. We learned that two chapters ago. Though the priests are killed under the tree in Gibeah, let's consider their deaths in the next scene, and that is devastation in the city of Nob. Now, Nob is a Levitical city. God had not given land to the sons of Levi as he had with the other tribes of Israel. Instead, their portion was to be the Lord himself. He was their possession, and they connected the Lord to his people. That was the point of them. They taught the people his law, and they facilitated the people's worship through sacrifice. And so if an Israelite wanted counsel on a decision, the priest was sought and he would go before the Lord on their behalf, and he would come back and give them a word from the law as it related to the law. And so the priests were necessary to have throughout the land to take care of their practical needs. God gave them cities throughout all of the land, effectively dispersing his representatives to all of his people. And when it came to offering sacrifices, that centered around the tabernacle, formerly in Shiloh, as we learned last week from Joel. And now it's believed to be in Nob. And the location of the city of Nob is unknown to us today, but many believe it to be on somewhere around Mount Scopus. If you know where that's at, I don't have a map for you, which is the first hill that you can see Jerusalem from if you're coming from the north. Nob is a city in the land of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. The priests of Nob are the men Saul would have been most familiar with growing up in his father Kish's house. But that familiarity, friends, does not matter to one who is bent on destruction, who cares not for his connection to the Lord. He has abandoned all thought of God. Saul does not consider a priest's life as sacred because he does not fear the Lord. So with the refusal of his guard to kill the priests of Nob, he turns to Doeg, the Edomite, in verse 18. Together they have a shared bond around their desire for death and their lack of the fear of God. Doeg is eager to shed blood. He approaches Ahimelech with a gleam in his eye, slashing his sword across the priest's neck. The blood flows down the otherwise pristine linen ephod that he is wearing. The ephod was a priestly garment woven of gold and purple thread. It was a symbol of his consecrated position before the Lord. The ephod, it announced the presence of the Lord. The men who wore this raiment commanded the respect of the people, much like a priest would today who wears the little white collar. You see him, you recognize that he is priestly, he is clergy. For Doeg, killing a man of God was pleasing to his wicked heart. How exciting for him to look and see a row of 84 more such men. Men who are in a submissive line, steadying their trembling hearts while holding to their support for David with a clear conscience. We've done nothing wrong. The soil beneath the tamarisk tree in Gibeah drank in the blood of the innocent while Saul approved with each fresh kill. But it's not enough. Is sin ever satisfied? Is the heart that seeks its own and does not fear God ever satisfied? It'll only ever increase in its audacity for sin. It will only become more public. Saul sends Doeg to the city of Nob to continue his evil work. And the normal bustle of Nob had stopped with the departure of the priest who had been summoned before their king. Wives, they missed their husbands. And moms, they missed their sons. And children missed their dads. In the valley below, an arriving group could be seen. And at first sight, hope sprang that it could be the returning priest. But there was no gold. And there was no purple raiment in their ranks. They were led by one wielding a sword and not a smoking censer. Coming into the city, Doeg enters the first house, startling a young mother who's nursing her son. Doeg thinks, two for one, as he unsheathes his sword and pierces the infant through its mother. Sin only ever increases in its audacity. Verse 19 says that Doeg struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants. If there's no moral barrier to killing a priest, there's certainly no moral barrier to killing an infant. And vice versa. If one makes room in their thinking for the murder of babies, they will have no problem persecuting God's people. That's not all. God has made provision for his people. The prosperity of a household is in his livestock. The verse continues to say that he struck the oxen, the donkeys, and the sheep with the edge of the sword. His intent was to leave nothing alive in Nob. He purposed to strike down every household, both their people and their prosperity. The priests of Nob are gone. The people of Nob are gone. And even the prosperity of Nob is gone. What are we to make of this? This is horrific devastation. It makes me wonder if you who agreed with William Tyndale's thoughts concerning David, that God, quote, stirred up King Saul against him to persecute him, to hunt him as hunters do hares with greyhounds, and to ferret him out of every hole. If you apply that same comfort in the sovereignty of God to recognize that God has stirred up King Saul and Doeg the Edomite here to persecute and to kill those aligned with David. Are you able to lay this level of devastation before God? Now, that's not to excuse Saul. And that's not to excuse Doeg. Let's look now at this final scene. Hope in the forest of Hereth. Now, to find the location of the final scene, we need to go back up to verse 5. The prophet Gad, by the word of the Lord, has told David to leave the cave of Adullam and go into the land of Judah. In obedience to God, David has entered the forest of Hereth. We actually don't know much about this place, other than it's in the territory of Judah, and it's large enough to conceal David and his growing army. Word of his new location is in the air. It's out there. Somehow people know the lone survivor of the city of Nob, Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, a young man who will become a priest like his dad under David, searches for the new king in the forest of Hereth. If you can fully comprehend the devastating loss that is described here, I'm reminded of the story of a 7-year-old. Many of you may recall this. A 7-year-old named Sailor Gutzler knocking on the door of a farmhouse in Lyon County, Kentucky, around 6:30 p.m. on a cold January night of 2015. She told the old farmer who had opened the door that she had been in a plane crash, and that her mom and her dad and her sister and her cousin were all dead, and she was the only one who had survived. She was barefoot with one sock on. Her bloody nose and her arms and her legs confirmed her account. It took the police 2 hours to locate the plane and unravel the mystery. The family was returning home from a vacation in the Florida Keys and was traveling to Mount Vernon, Illinois from Tallahassee, Florida in their Piper PA-34 light aircraft when the engine began to flutter and break apart, and they crashed in western Kentucky. There are long days ahead for Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. Lonely days of contemplation. And those who have lost loved ones can relate for sure. Coming home to an empty home, a house, can be devastating. It can happen after death. It can happen after divorce. The loneliness of laying in your bed by yourself. There are some who can understand that. Who owns the devastation of all the priests being killed, of all the men, women, children, and infants being slaughtered? Who takes the blame for young Abiathar's entire household's destruction? And certainly Doeg is to blame. His evil heart proved willing to slay both priest and infant, and he will be held accountable. But certainly Saul is to blame. His evil heart gave the order and it watched with approval. No one excuses them. But listen to what verse 21 or verse 22 says. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would tell Saul, and I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household." David owns the destruction and the devastation. If David had left when he saw Doeg, his family would have been spared. Though David attempted to protect Ahimelech, he knew the heart of Doeg and that he would characterize the help that he offered to the priest as treason against Saul. David takes the blame. It's by his hand that such pain has come upon young Abiathar. But despite that, look at David's invitation in verse 23. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. For you are safe with me. Despite being the ultimate source, the one responsible for his pain, David invites Abiathar to remain, to set aside his fear and be safe with him in his care. David is a man who is acquainted with grief, and he knows how to care for the afflicted, even those who have undergone affliction by his account. Do you see Christ when you see David? The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the one Paul spoke of in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The very molecules of this world hold together by his leave. Nothing happens, whether good or bad, that Christ Jesus doesn't permit. Like David, Jesus Christ takes the blame. You know, though Christ be the cause, to where else will we go with our distress, with our debt, with our discontent, and with our devastation? To who else can we go? Today we celebrate the resurrection. But even his own death wasn't outside his predestined plan. Peter spoke these words in Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. David's long dead, friends. He exited the cave of Adullam. He went into the forest of Herath. He's later to die, and now he awaits resurrection, as many of our loved ones do as well. It's David's son, Christ Jesus, who is alive, having exited the cave of Joseph of Arimathea and has rejoined the host of heaven. And it's to him that we look. It's to him that we go. And we seek for hope in him. Some reasons why you might not want to go to him. Perhaps you have no distress in your life, and so you do not come. You're young, and the pain of this cursed world has not yet afflicted you. And the longing that creates for something else has not yet happened to you. Oh, my friend, it will. Perhaps you think little of your debt. The work of the law of God has not yet had its effect upon your heart, and you do not know that you are so greatly in debt because of your sin against a holy and righteous God. You carry your burden, you carry your debt, but you don't think much of it right now. That's why you're not coming to Christ. Or maybe you're content with this life, and so you don't come. You love the pleasures of this world that it offers you. So your soul is not yet discontent. You're satisfied with playing your games, watching your TV, living your life, hanging out with your friends, and you think not of Christ. Or perhaps this morning you blame him for this devastation, and that's why you don't want to go to him, because you hate him. So where else will you go? Oh, dear friend, the heart that flees from Christ at the word of devastation only runs back into the arms of death. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that we would believe in your Son. We would hear these words. Lord, we would look at our own life. We would assess our life to see if we are content with this world. We would look upon our debt and loathe it, hate our debt, and desire, God, to be rid of our burden of sin. Father, the distress of our soul would cause us to long for your Son. And Lord, any devastation that's occurred in our life, Lord, we would not lay blame at your feet to walk away, to be repelled from you, Lord, but we would hear the words of David to stay with you, to not be afraid, to be safe in your arms. We pray for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen.